Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together and sing these great songs as Trevor has assembled them and put them together in an order of reminding us of your work, that we are to trust you. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Blessed assurance. Father, what beautiful songs, what precious reminders of your faithfulness and our call to be faithful and trust you. Thank you for your word now. As we look into your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit will minister to us, speak to us from your word. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I see that some of you weren't here last week, so we need to review. Yeah, even if you had been here, we were going to review anyway. We're going through the book of Romans. We're looking at the book of Romans with Paul developing the theme of justification. And he's actually giving a persuasive argument, and his argument follows a regular pattern. There are five cycles. The first cycle is the universal need of justification, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. Then very clearly, concisely, Paul talks about the only means of justification. It's by faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone, not by any kind of works. The third cycle then is benefits of our justification, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 8, he presents more benefits of our justification. And in chapters 9 through 11, he talks about, well, how do these truths relate to God's promises for Israel? So these are these five cycles. And in each of these five cycles, each cycle has two parts. And this is, Paul is so meticulous. He is so regular and routine and faithful about this. Each cycle has two parts. First of all, he presents the truth, and then he poses and answers questions concerning that truth. Questions that he knows his readers might have because he was a Jew. He knows what these concerns about the law and the obedience to the law and all of those things. He knows what questions they're going to have because probably some of them were questions that he has had. And there's questions that have been asked him during the years of his ministry leading up to his writing of the book of Romans. So he presents a truth, then he poses and answers questions. It's not a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question doesn't have an answer because it's so intuitively obvious. Okay, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, nobody, obviously. Okay, but hypophora, he poses and answers the question. So cycle one, he presents through 1.5 chapters, chapter 118 through 229, and then chapter 3, verses 1 through 20 is his question and answer, question and answer, question and answer. Cycle number 2, where Paul's presenting the only means of justification, 321 through 326. That section is so packed with theology. And then from 327 through 425, Paul unpacks that with questions. Well, where is boasting? What about the Gentiles? What about Abraham? What about David? What about circumcision? What about the law? All of those questions are in that hypophora section in chapter 4, verse 27, or 327 through 425. Chapter 3, or cycle 3 then, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Paul presents benefits of our justification. He presents them in chapter 5 and then poses and answers questions in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and 7 is a very crucial section. And it's just four questions, but each question has an elaborate, detailed answer. First question, shall we sin so that grace might increase? Second, shall we sin because we're under grace, not under law? Third question, well, is the law sin? Fourth question, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? And in each of these questions, Paul answers, may it never be, may it never be, may it never be, may it never be. He doesn't even want you to think about it. But he knows that the people he's writing to might have had questions about it. So he answers them lengthy. We talked about Romans chapter 6, and I presented for you my understanding of what happens to a person when they get saved. Before salvation, that person is a slave to the sin, that evil thing that lives inside us, that is perpetually in these mortal bodies. We're stuck with it as long as we live. The unsaved person is a slave to that sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 22. That person's a slave. But when a person accepts Christ as their Savior, that slavery is broken. Praise the Lord. We're now free to serve the Lord. We become slaves to the Holy Spirit who becomes resident inside us. This person becomes a new creature in Christ. Now let's see, we were supposed to memorize one of those verses about that last week, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. What does that verse say? Nobody brave enough to try? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Romans chapter 6 in the Hippophora section is so clear about what happens to an unbeliever when they get saved, when they believe Christ. That slavery to the sin is broken. Nothing happens to the sin. It's still there and it's just as evil as it ever was. It's still barking out orders, but you're not a slave to it anymore. You can choose to obey it, but don't, because you don't have to anymore. Now you're a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to the Holy Spirit who's come to live inside you. So that's the chain to the sin is broken, and now you're chained, you're a slave to the Holy Spirit. Not that you're perfectly obedient to the Holy Spirit just because you're a slave. You still have to make a choice to serve God. But now you have the choice. That's the beautiful part of it. Paul asks in chapter 7, the third Hippophora question, then is the law a sin? May it never be. The law reveals the sin. Paul said, I didn't know about coveting until the law came along and said, don't covet. And all of a sudden, the sin came alive and woke in me all kinds of coveting. The sin reveals the law reveals the sin. The law provokes the sin. The law revives the sin. The sin uses the law to produce death. Paul said, I thought I was okay until the law said, don't covet. The sin came alive, woke up all kinds of coveting in me, and I died. He died to his self-righteousness. He died to his self-confidence. He died to his thinking he was okay. The sin, the law provokes the sin, reveals the sin, provokes the sin, revives the sin, produces death, but it can never produce righteousness. So Saul of Tarsus, unsaved Jew, could never achieve righteousness by means of the law, and neither could you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Then the last question. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. We spent a long time going through this. My conclusion for Romans chapter 7 is that this is the testimony of Paul's argument, the Hippophora section, describing Paul's frustrated, defeated life as a Jewish man trying to achieve justification by the works of the law and failing miserably. Failing miserably. There are three rounds of despair in chapter 7, verses 13 to 25. And each round follows the same progression. Paul's state of utter sinfulness. Paul's inability to do the good law of God. Paul's constant performance of evil. And Paul's bondage to the sin. Three rounds of this. And just in case you missed it the first time in 14 through 17, round 2, 18 through 20, round 3, 21 through 24, following the same 4 points. Till Paul finally gets to the point in chapter 7 verse 25 where he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? This is not necessarily the experience of every unsaved person. This is the experience of an unsaved person that God is drawing to salvation by exposing him to the law, convicting him as the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John 16. As the Holy Spirit was convicting Saul of Tarsus, he came to the point of recognizing it's only by faith. Cycle number 4, then, in chapter 8, presents benefits, more benefits of justification. Again, they're presented in chapter 8, verses 1 through 30, and in a shorter section of Hippophora, verse 31 through 39. So, the themes, again, universal need of justification, the only means of justification, benefits of justification, and then more benefits of justification. If you take that Hippophora section out, then you're going to go from benefits of justification to more benefits of justification. So you would expect Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 would have a lot in common. That there would be many similarities, wouldn't you? I would, if they're both talking about benefits of justification. So, I presented last week this overview, some summary of some of the similarities between chapters 5 and chapters 8. They all begin with a dramatic transition. Now here's your second memory verses. Romans 5:1. Somebody say it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. After what he's been talking about in chapter 4, that's like a breath of fresh air. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Both of these sections of the benefits of justification start out with a dramatic transition from what has just followed, preceded. They both talk about prior condemnation. They both talk about peace and hope and glory, the Holy Spirit, especially in chapter 8, 12 times. They both talk about agape love, and they both talk about overcoming. However, contrary-wise, Romans 5 and 8 are talking about the same thing. You expect similarities. But if I has, as I have presented to you, Romans chapter 7 is talking about Paul's pre-salvation experience, and chapter 8 is talking about after salvation, and you would expect between chapter 7 and chapter 8 there'd be a lot of contrast. At least I would. And so between Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, Romans 7:5, Paul talks about the fact that he is in the flesh. Romans 8, not in the flesh. Again, Romans 7:5, you're in the flesh. Paul says Romans 8:9, you're in the spirit. Chapter 7, Paul says, I'm not saying that the law was bad. Chapter 8, but the law was impotent. The law could not bring deliverance from that death that Paul talked about in chapter 7. Paul was unable to fulfill the law. Romans 8:4, the requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us through Christ. Big contrast, marked contrast. Paul says he's a prisoner. Romans 8:2, he's been set free. Needing to be set free, having been set free. No mention of the Holy Spirit in chapter 7 except verse 6, which is talking about after salvation. 12 references to the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. Many, many contrasts. So, go back with me to chapter 5. We're almost caught up to where we were last week. Romans chapter 5. What we're going to do now is we're going to put chapter 5 and chapter 8 together as if they were one continuous narrative providing benefits of justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God. Verse 2, we have a standing in grace. We have this introduction by faith into grace in which we stand. We exult in hope of the glory of God. We have meaningful trials. Verse 3, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing tribulation brings about perseverance. And in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he talks about what results from that. Our trials are not random, meaningless events. God is using them to conform us to the image of Christ. We're going to see, and again, a similarity between chapter 5 and chapter 8 when we get there. Proven love. Verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. You know who that is? That's us. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow! That's the response I want you to have from this message last week, this week, and probably next week too. I want you to have the wow response. What a great salvation we have. God has demonstrated his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Want a demonstration of proven love? I sometimes hear, People say, you know, I don't think God loves me. How could a good God, and if a God loves me, why does he allow these things in the world? Beloved, I point you to the cross. There can be no question of the love of God this side of the cross. In the Old Testament, they might have been able to say, well, you know, I'm not so sure God loves me. Look at these problems that we're having. The cross proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond question. Greatest demonstration of love that you could possibly want to present. Paul goes on in chapter 5, freedom from wrath. I don't think that's necessarily talking about the wrath of God in the lake of fire. I think it's talking about the wrath of God today. You will never experience God's wrath in your life, even if you disobey him. Doesn't mean you won't experience his chastening. Hebrews chapter 12 is pretty clear about that. There is no son who the Father loves that he doesn't chasten. Chastening is proof of love. The Father doesn't chasten his child, he doesn't love him. Delivering freedom from wrath, reconciliation. We have been alienated from God, separated from God, without God and without hope in the world. Those passages in Ephesians 2 ought to send a chill down your spine with the condition of the unsaved people. Without God and without hope in the world. Can you imagine trying to live like that? And yet through Jesus Christ, God has brought fallen, sinful mankind. And God the Father, through Jesus Christ, God has effected reconciliation between these two alienated parties. And he accomplished that by paying for our sins on the cross. Reconciliation, what a precious word. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. Wherefore we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God's been reconciled to you on his part through the shed blood of Christ. Now, it's up to you to accept that reconciliation and be reconciled to God, and that's our message. God has been appeased, he's been propitiated, the fancy 25-cent word. His justice has been satisfied for our sin through the death of Christ. What a great salvation. We have freedom from Adamic guilt. Very heavy theological passage, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. We won't take time to go over that. We went over it several weeks ago. Chapter 8, verse 1, freedom from condemnation. Freedom from the law of sin and death. We are now according to the Spirit. Look at verse 5 with me again. Romans 8, 5. Translations often try to add words to these verses, in verses 5 through 9, thinking that they're explaining it better, and instead, when they add those words, they're confusing things. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, it's talking about a sphere of existence, it's talking about a nature. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. On the other hand, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's a contrast between believer and unbeliever. Okay, those who are in the flesh, unbelievers. Those who are in the Spirit are believers. In case it's not clear, Paul goes on. Verse 6. For the mind of the flesh, literally, New American Standard adds, set on the flesh, shouldn't be there. Just the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Again, Paul is making the contrast between believers and unbelievers. I took a pencil and I just kind of colored over those words set on in verse 6 twice. Donald came and showed me last week afterward. He has several Bible translations on his tablet. The 1901 American Standard translated got it right. New American Standard, New King James, NIV, ESV, Holman, Christian Standard Bible. They all add something that shouldn't be there. Verse 7, because the mind of the flesh, set on shouldn't be there. The mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Mind of the flesh, the mind of the unsaved person can't please God. He's not able to please God. He can't do it. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9. Paul says, we're in the Spirit. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. See, these are two different spheres of existence. Not talking about a distinction between believers, it's talking about the distinction between believer and unbeliever. Many people say, oh, this is well into chapter 8. This is in the section talking about sanctification. No, it's not. Paul is still detailing the benefits of justification here. However, you're not in the Spirit, but not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit is in us. The Spirit is in us. Now, I'm not sure that you understand how earth-shaking this is. I want you to understand how earth-shaking this concept of the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling you is. And in order to do that, we have to look at what they were used to, what their experience was. Keep your marker here. Leave us something. Take a 3x5 part out of the pew in front of you and leave it here in Romans 8. I want you to go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel has just been commissioned to anoint Saul as the next king, or the first king of Israel. Pick up with me 1 Samuel 10:9. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all these signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily so that he prophesied among them. The Spirit of God came upon Saul after he was anointed king to enable him to rule God's people well. He needed that help. For me, it's just across the page, chapter 11. Verse 6. 1 Samuel 11:6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. So the Holy Spirit had come upon Saul at his anointing. Now the Holy Spirit comes back upon Saul for this situation that he's going to need to deal with. Now go to chapter 16 with me. First Samuel 16, verse 13. Now we have another anointing. This time Samuel has gone to anoint David to be the next king because Saul is going to be removed as king. 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So the Spirit had come upon Saul at his anointing. The Spirit came upon Saul when he was needed some help to rule the people. Now the Spirit's going to come upon, has come upon David. Ah, look at the next verse. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord terrorized him. There are several places in the Old Testament where there are sad situations, sad scenes. This is one of them. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Because back in those days, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon someone for special empowering, special guidance, special need that they had. But if they sinned, or when that mission was over, the Spirit could leave them. On your way back to Romans 8, stop off in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. If you notice the inscription to Psalm 51, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The inscription doesn't give us a whole sordid story, but you remember the scene. David had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. She became pregnant, and David managed to have her husband killed so that he could then marry her and make it appear that everything was fine in the relationship when she had a baby. Nathan the prophet, 2 Samuel chapter 11, Nathan, or 12, 2 Samuel 12, Nathan the prophet confronted David. Nathan said, "You're the one." After Nathan the prophet had told a parable to bring David to the point of conviction. And David immediately confessed, "I have sinned before God," and Nathan immediately declared him forgiven. One of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible. It just blows me away every time I read it. David says, "I have sinned." Nathan says, "You're forgiven." And I'm thinking, that easy? Can forgiveness really be that easy? There were consequences. But as far as David's relationship with God, that relationship was restored. That fellowship was restored instantaneously when he confessed. But then we have this psalm. Psalm 51, verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." Skip on down with me, verse 10. 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Many times people encourage you, you want to beef up your prayer life, pray scripture. Pray scripture passages back to God. Beloved, don't pray this one. You don't ever need to pray, "Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit," my King James coming out here, "take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You don't need to pray that. Don't ever pray that. Because God has promised you he's not going to take his Holy Spirit away from you. That was an Old Testament relationship between men of God that God was using for special service and the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit could come upon them and then leave, and come upon them and leave, and come upon them and leave. That will never happen to you. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In him," that's Christ, verse 12, "in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation," so you have to hear it first, "having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is our down payment. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of our future full salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the seal. The Holy Spirit is your permanent possession, beloved. Go to chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, lest he depart from you." Is that what your verse says? No, that's not what my verse says. Mine either says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The word translated "for" is a Greek preposition, eis. It means all the way into. It's not just motion toward. It's not just motion up to the point of a boundary, but it's motion all the way into. You have been sealed all the way into the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is our permanent possession. He is indwelling every believer. This is something new, something that the believers didn't understand for a while. So there was some question and concern about that. So go back to Romans 8. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. You either have the Holy Spirit because you're a believer, or if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you ain't a believer. You don't belong to him. It is an essential, inescapable aspect of our salvation that we have the indwelling, permanent presence of the Holy Spirit in us. He's never leaving. When you sin, you grieve him. Don't do that. That's silly. Why would you grieve the Holy Spirit? But he's not leaving. He's not leaving. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, so not only do we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us, but Christ himself is dwelling inside us. I know some people say, well, Christ isn't really dwelling inside you, it's Christ dwelling in you through the Holy Spirit. I don't think so. I think this is something different. Not only is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, but Christ is dwelling in you as well. Keep your finger here. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Didn't really intend this to be a Bible drill this morning, but we need to look at these other verses. Colossians chapter 1. The sentence really starts in verse 25, at least in our English translations. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. That mystery is talking about the church. It's a mystery not because it's mysterious, not because it's spooky or hard to understand, but because it's something that God had not revealed. It was something in the plan of God that he had not revealed to mankind and has now revealed. That's what a biblical mystery is. Something that had not been revealed but has now been revealed. And what is that? Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known to you what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes, the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside you. Yes, the Holy Spirit is a seal of your salvation. But yes, Christ is dwelling in you too. That's another part, an inseparable part of our salvation. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Christ. Verse 11, back in Romans 8 now. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have a promised resurrection. Promised resurrection. Catch up with my notes here. Go back to Romans 8 with me if you were not back. Verse 12. We have a new responsibility. I need to offer a slightly different translation of verse 12, verse 13. Paul says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. The word translated under obligation has the idea of a responsibility, a debt. We are debtors. We're under obligation. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. I would translate that a little bit differently. The word translated must, the word that usually is translated with the concept of about to. About to. For if you are living according to the flesh, you're about to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. What's he talking about? He's already told us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of Christ. We have hope of eternal salvation, confident expectation. So some people might say, well, then, as Paul brought up in Romans 6:1, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Shall we sin that grace might abound? Paul says, no, you don't want to do that. Because if you live according to the flesh, you're walking on thin ice. You are about to die. Physically, chastening from God. We have some examples of this. Well, Acts chapter 5. Remember that story in the early church of Ananias and Sapphira? People were selling property and bringing money, leaving the money at the feet of the apostles, and the apostles were distributing it as any had need. Ananias and Sapphira sold some land, and they kept back part of the money, but they came to Peter and said, this is all the money that we got for selling our land. Peter said, really? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie concerning the Holy Spirit? And Ananias died. A couple hours later, Sapphira comes in. Hey, Sapphira, did you actually sell that property for so much money? Yeah, that was the price. She falls over. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. Trevor was reading from this passage, talking about the Lord's table. Verse 26, Trevor read this, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. When he says a number sleep, he's not saying the sermon was boring, and so some people, you know, nodded off. Sleep is a euphemism here. It's a nice way of saying something not so nice. But this caused many among you are weak and sick, and some have died. Why? Abusing the Lord's table. Taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Romans 8:12-13, I think, are very strong warnings for us as believers. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. This is a new obligation we have. An unsaved person doesn't have this obligation. He's still a slave to the flesh. For we are now under obligation not to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you are about to die. You're walking on thin ice, beloved. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We have the blessed privilege of being led by the Spirit. That Spirit who now indwells us, that Spirit who causes us to understand Scripture, who applies Scripture to our lives. We're being led by the Spirit. Doesn't mean we follow perfectly, but the Spirit is leading. Whether we're following or not, the Spirit is leading, and that's a blessed privilege that we have as believers, to be led by the Spirit of God. Lord willing, we'll get further in Romans chapter 8 next week. Won't review quite as thoroughly, but I want to leave you focusing on verse 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. That's how you lived before you got saved. You're not under obligation to the flesh anymore. We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, that really is translated accurately. If you are living according to the flesh, not talking about sphere of existence, it's talking about choices. It's talking about decisions that you make. You choose to live according to the flesh. Paul warns you, you're about to die. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens and disciplines every son whom he receives. Not a threat that the Holy Spirit's going to leave you. not a threat that you're going to lose your salvation. The person who chooses to live according to the flesh is still going to go to heaven. In fact, he may get there sooner. God may say, okay, that's enough disgracing my name. I've had it. Come home. Come home. Very serious warning, beloved. But I don't want to stress the warning so much as I want to stress the blessings of our salvation. We've got more coming in the rest of chapter 8. I want you to leaving here, rejoicing and saying, wow, what a great salvation. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have Christ Himself living inside us. We are being led by the Spirit of God. We have demonstrated love. We have hope. We have a standing in grace. We have peace with God. We have reconciliation. Wow, what a salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truths of your word. Thank you for Paul presenting them in Romans chapters 5 and 8 so clearly, one right after another, to just wow us with what a fantastic salvation we have in Christ. Better salvation than the Old Testament saints had. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't. Thank you, Father, for that better salvation that we have. We give you the praise and glory for it. We thank you so much in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.